All right, a few announcements before we begin. Number one, there will be no class Thursday, so we will be breaking down tomorrow night. And secondarily, the Living Grace need was met, so do not contribute any further to that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Thessalonians 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, we are continuing here to do the things that are necessary in order to ensure that our Christian walk is pleasing before God. And this entails the entire gap system, taking in the Word of God, getting the knowledge of God's Word, and then applying that in the pressures and heat of the angelic conflict. But all this has to be done, of course, through the ministry of God the Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher of the truth, who has to reveal the truth to the believer, and who empowers us for service, so that when we walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, we fulfill the very righteousness that the law demands. This is going to be seen coming up in chapter 13 under the principle of divine love. Divine love also fulfills the righteousness that the law points to. So we are here to continue to pursue God's word. It's time to make sure you are ready. We provide the time before every Bible class so that one can evaluate themselves and make certain that you're in fellowship. You should have dealt with the sin nature before you got here, but if you didn't, now is the time to clear the decks, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention on the teaching, and concentrate so that you can profit from what we study this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that ultimately you have our own good in mind that you desire for us to attain to the full glory that is available for those that will pursue your plan, endure the sufferings of Christ in time, and grow up spiritually with respect to the truth so as to model the doctrine, glorify you in time, and ultimately to lay up divine good through the through the production of divine good. We recognize that you have provided all that is necessary physically, spiritually, mentally, all of these ways, financially, physically, so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we should exploit these assets to your great glory and to our future glory. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on major point five, the proper mental attitude regarding and overt applications that one should make when confronting and enduring suffering. And, of course, the proper mental attitude goes a long way with this, because if the attitude is not right, the application's not going to be there. The endurance is not going to be there. And so there are certain things that we have to rely on. And we were almost through this point. We're down to point K. When a believer undergoes suffering of any sort, he must recognize the following inappropriate responses and seek to avoid them. The first is surprise. Given the extent of revelation on this subject, the believer should certainly not be surprised when suffering comes his way. People had been warned. I mean, this is throughout the New Testament. Not that the Old Testament doesn't address it. It does. But certainly Christians should know that we live in the devil's world, that the environment in the church age as we approach the end is going to deteriorate, has deteriorated, and will continue to do so. Authority, all the principles of the divine institutions are under attack, volition, the marriage, family, authority, nationalism, all of them. And so God obviously has prepared us for the fact that it's not going to be a good time in history. So we should hold tight to what we have, hold fast, as it says in Revelation, and hold our ground until such time as the Lord returns. So given the extent of revelation on this subject, a believer should certainly not be surprised. 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And it came to pass as you know." And then 1 Peter 4, 12. Here, a direct statement to the effect that we should avoid surprise. Here, talking about suffering in terms of a fiery ordeal. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. As though some strange thing were happening to you, the believer should recognize this is a part and parcel of the angelic conflict. This is normative for believers to suffer in various ways and not to be shaken by this, not to be taken aback by it, because simply put, this is just a part of the Christian life ultimately that we have to endure if we are going to gain the great glory. If we are unwilling to endure the sufferings, the glory we can kiss goodbye as well, because they are related inseparably. Two, revenge. He should avoid revenge tactics and the temptation to return evil for evil when suffering comes from others. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9, since we're in that book already. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And he says, Paul essentially says the same thing there in Romans 12, 17. Threats, verbal threats and retaliation are also to be avoided. Again, these are the normative responses when people are attacked, 1 Peter 2, 23. The types of things that immediately bubble up from the sin nature, who has got a mind of its own, as we know, and that mind will not subject itself to the law of God, neither indeed can it. And so it's going to come up with these types of responses. Talking here in the context of Christ, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And of course, that we are to follow his examples. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So compromise, do not compromise with false doctrine and or the cosmos to alleviate pressure and avoid suffering. John 18 is an example of the fact that we shouldn't do this. John 18, 33. And here in the context of Jesus giving what we call the good confession, as he stands before Pilate and everything around him, everything about his person, and all the circumstances scream that he is a nobody, he is nothing. He is harmless. He's certainly not a criminal. But this idea that he was a king of any kind was not something Pilate really entertained. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I'm not a stinking Jew, am I?" Sometimes you have to get tone in there. And Pilate would not have been nice and kind about this. This was a racist comment, and again, racism goes on all the time. They act like they're going to rid the world of it. What a bunch of idiots. It's been going on since the beginning of the world. It's never going to stop. And so here you have this, your own nation and your chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The truth has a ring to it. People who are positive are not satisfied apart from the truth. As difficult as it may be, the truth is superior to lies, to deception, to falsehood, to human viewpoint. To doctrine of demons, it's superior to everything. The truth is, in a sense, the end-all and be-all for the positive believer. And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" When he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no guilt in him." But Jesus didn't compromise. He didn't attempt to weasel his way out of this. He didn't attempt to suck up to Pilate. He stood there and gave the confession that "I am indeed the king, but my kingdom is not of this realm. I live in another, my kingdom is going to be a part of another time-space continuum that you know nothing about. A realm that you don't understand, you don't see, and you won't fathom." And that's the realm that we will live in with him, obviously. So again, violating the doctrine of separation in order to avoid loneliness, maintain popularity, or pursue social life is not an acceptable response. That is, in fact, a violation of all of this. It is simply attempting to alleviate your suffering by cheating, by taking out the easy way out, and attempting to remain popular in this world. We don't care about that, or we shouldn't. But people do. They think that this world's the be-all and end-all. It's like when you were in junior high and you thought it was the be-all and end-all, and then you got to high school, and that's the be-all and end-all, and then you got to college, and that's the be-all and end-all. Guess what? There is no be-all and end-all. Life is life. And people want to compromise at different times in their life and rationalize it. Well, this is only going to go on until I get out of school. Well, we'll see. You develop habits and patterns of compromising now. It's not going to stop. It's not going to quit later just because you get a little older. You'll have to make conscious choices in that regard. 5, fear or worry. Mental attitude responses such as fear and worry are inappropriate since they do not ultimately alleviate the suffering. First, they don't fix anything. And you can worry all you want about anything. I mean, we've all probably done it. We've all had situations that trouble us. 1 Peter 3:13-14. Things that pressure us. But again, not being afraid when people act intimidatingly or not worrying about what it is they say they're going to do. I've received so many threats over the course of my ministry, it shocked the hell out of you. Believers, most of them believers. I mean, not to say I've been some unbeliever among them, but most of them threats coming from believers. And guess what? They amount to nothing. And in the end, they will amount to nothing. So who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be worried. Troubled, worried is the idea. No fear, no worry. Just sing Hakuna Matata all the way through it. You know what it means, right? It means no worries. And so as you deal with these things, and again, these are typically verbal attacks that Peter's dealing with here, but they may grow worse. But people think they're going to threaten, they're going to intimidate, and they're going to back you down. Well, guess what? They're not to the adjusted believer. The adjusted believer won't back down from them. He'll just stand his ground and stay there, and in fact be there when they're long gone, when they're off this historic scene. He'll still be standing there at his post doing his job. So you can also see Revelation 2:10. Shame is another response. One should not be ashamed of his sufferings or that of other positive believers. Some believers' niches are such that they are humble. 2 Timothy 1:8. Believers have, again, varying niches. Some have more money, some have less. Some have greater positions of authority, some have less. Some work in a more public realm, some in a more private one where people really never see what they do or how they apply and all of that. And we know that we certainly have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. But certain times, people who have humble circumstances, there are people that the natural tendency is to shy away from that. That may reflect badly on you. And this is what Paul warns Timothy about. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. And the temptation, of course, as Paul was in a Roman prison at that time, for the last time, in fact, he was going to be executed here. This is in about the winter of 67 AD that he writes this, at latest early spring, but he was executed during the spring, we believe. So if one associated with a person that was in prison at that time, they were considered possibly criminal. They implicated themselves in whatever criminal activity that person may have been accused of. And so there was a tendency to be ashamed. Oh, well, look at Paul. He's in prison. I don't want to be associated with that. What will people think of me? And of course, it's looking out for your own ego. Also, verse 12, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. It'd be easy to be ashamed. What are people thinking out there about me? Paul didn't concern himself with that. What if they think I'm really a criminal? They've accused me of being a criminal. What if everybody starts thinking it's true? You just got to forget about that. You can't let that wear on you. You have a clear conscience in all of this stuff, and their charges ultimately mean nothing, even though they did go ahead and execute him as a criminal, even though he was not. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. And then verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There, the positive associated with Paul, at risk of his own life, at risk of his own reputation. This guy did the right thing. And his name comes after this Phygellus and Hermogenes, who are mentioned in a very bad light of being ashamed of Paul and turning away from him for whatever reason. We didn't get the full picture here. But we know that this is not a positive thing he says about it. I don't read verse 15 and think, oh, that's a positive thing. No, this is degrading to them, denigrating them for their actions. But on the other hand, there's Onesiphorus. And so, as you see, one of the things you see, as we talk about suffering and the comfort that comes with it, Paul deals with both of them. The sufferings of having people turn away from you, act like you're a criminal, be ashamed of you, and then other people step up and fill the void and apply towards him, which is quite comforting and encouraging. And you can also see 1 Peter 4:16. Other reactions include soul feigning, bitterness, self-pity, anger, complaining, etc. Roman numeral 6 here, now reasons for suffering and the spiritual benefits suffering may produce. Again, may, the subjunctive here, because we don't know it, it won't produce it unless certain things are adhered to. If you do not adhere to God's plan in terms of certain areas, well, you're not going to grow up. And even if you do suffer, it may not help you. You've got to orient to certain things. One of the things you've got to orient to is the sufferings and the nature of those. The first reason believers suffer, just in general, is that they live in a fallen world, which is currently under a curse. We know that the creation is groaning until now because it was cursed. Now, men were not cursed, but the creation was. And that curse is still in effect. We've never seen the world, the only people that ever did was Adam and Eve. We've never seen the world function the way it was designed to function. We've only seen it in a fallen state under a curse. So we don't know what the world will be like, but Paul talks about it in very glowing terms, that when the creation comes into the freedom that's commensurate with that of the sons of God. So there, Romans 8:18 through 23. Further, the sin nature is incapable of submitting to God's laws. It's not possible, and it has infected all of mankind. Romans 8:7, where he says specifically that you're never going to corral the sin nature. And if your mind is set on the flesh, it's hostile to God. You can't walk the fence in this. Believers act like, I don't obey God, but I'm not hostile. Yes, you are. You may not admit it. You may never come clean about it. But yes, you're hostile to God. And the mindset on the flesh that ignores God is hostility with God. That just acts like God doesn't have any rights in all of this. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It's impossible. So people out there living under the flesh, they're not concerned with the righteousness that God's looking for. And also Ecclesiastes 9:3. Solomon recognizes that humanity doesn't have a whole lot going for it. And that the way out is fearing God and keeping his commandments. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. And that there is one fate for all men. Everybody's going to die. It doesn't matter how righteous you are. It doesn't matter how evil you are. You're going to die. And so one might argue, then why be righteous? What difference does it make? Well, that's a good question. You might think through that philosophically and ask yourself that. What difference does it make if you adhere to the principles of the truth and righteousness, or if you don't? What difference does it really make? That's a good question. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. It's just a real upbeat look here at life. As it really is, though, not without, you know, not with the Pollyanna rose-colored glasses that people want to look at humanity through. The picture of humanity is painted in the scripture, and it's pretty gross. But that's the nature of the human race. B, the second reason believers suffer is because they have aligned themselves with God in the angelic conflict. Nevertheless, believers must continue to live in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Ephesians 2:2. So we're not going to get out of this immediately. And this world has a pattern. It has a way that it works. There's a course it runs. It is not the straight and narrow. I can tell you that. It is the broad way that leads to destruction, and it is walked in accordance with the prince of the power of the air. That spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air is no doubt a reference to Satan, as he organizes the world under his perverted genius. And this spirit, this mentality, governs mankind. Satan's viewpoint, based on everything but grace and love and truth, all the things he bases his views on. Power, lust, greed, pride, all these things. We know that pride was his first sin. Also, 6:12, that's likely in the context of the armor. And our fight is against the spiritual forces. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean from time to time they do not interact in this. They do. But primarily our struggle is spiritual. It's not people that are certainly the real enemies. Now, they may align themselves with the enemies, and they may be hostile and antagonistic and all those other things. That we can't do anything about. But it's against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in Revelation 12:17, if you compare that, and this conflict goes on. Of course, this is in Daniel's 70th week. We will not be here for this. But the conflict goes on with others who align themselves with the truth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. The woman is national Israel. The dragon is Satan, and went off to make war with the rest of her children, racial Jews. Specifically those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So sufferings are necessary in order to complete the corporate suffering. That is the heritage of the body of Christ. There is X amount of suffering that's been decreed and will come to pass. And the body of Christ, as it were, the church, will suffer in this world. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I do my share. Each one of us has a part in all of this. This is why we say, you know, as a family, nobody is exempt. We all have responsibilities. Embrace your suffering and do your part to suffer for this local body. Paul obviously did it in a broader sense in that he had authority over multiple churches, where we don't have to deal with all that. You don't have to worry about suffering for other churches. You just have to worry about suffering here and doing it right. So on the behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So when a believer suffers in fellowship on behalf of God's plan, he glorifies God by his obedience. This is a part of the Christian walk. You can't do anything, really. You don't have anything God needs or wants. God has all the physical accoutrement that he needs. He's got everything. God resides in a realm far beyond what we know. And this one goes in along with that other deal of not being ashamed. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. And by the way, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what's going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's not going to go well. The judgment for them is not going to go well at all. So again, we can glorify God. That's the one thing you can do for him in time, is apply the doctrine, is stand for the truth. Stop pursuing your own agenda. Stop demanding your own way. This is what selfishness and self-centered is, and it's nothing but just manifestations of the sin nature. That's all the sin nature is about. It's about self. So e-sufferings are designed to cause believers to rely on the power of God and not to trust in their own abilities. Let's read 4:19, since we're right here. First Peter 4:19. Therefore, those who suffer, those also who suffer according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. You just have to be willing to do the right thing and let the chips fall where they may. And if you suffer, you suffer. Also, 2 Corinthians, again, this book is very much about the matter of suffering, but more specifically about the matter of comfort that God provides in the times of suffering that believers face, which Paul, of course, was not exempt. He had it in spades. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. And indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death. And he will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. And of course, they were engaging in this at some level, as he says, in their prayers for on his behalf. That they played a part in this as well. You can also see 2 Corinthians there 12:7-10. F, believers suffer in order to be trained in the divine viewpoint and to produce greater spiritual growth. Psalm 119. And so, again, none of this comes automatically. It'd be nice if it did. We get saved and then everything just happens perfectly for you. Everything falls into place and you never have to concern yourself with anything. And it's just you get saved and sort of sail into heaven, on a winged Pegasus or something, you know. But it doesn't work that way. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Suffering reins us in. When we start suffering, first thing you should do as a positive believer, if suffering immediately comes into your life, is first check and see, did I bring this on myself? First find out for sure that it's not self-induced misery. It's not deserved suffering. But sometimes when we have too much time on our hands, this is a danger for believers. The fact is, I figured it out in my Christian life, and I suspect if most people were honest, you will admit that you do better on a short leash than on a longer one. The more freedom you get, the more trouble you can get into. That doesn't mean every believer will go out and do it, but that's what generally happens. And I know it from my own experience, not just from what the Word of God says. And when you're afflicted, it forces you to be you're often more intense about prayer. You're often more intense about the real issues of the Christian life and what's going on. So there also verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted. What? This guy's nuts. Why would he say this? So that I may learn your statutes. It forces you to buckle down. Again, when you have this freedom and things are going good and everything, you know, often we're not as diligent as we should be. Not as engaged as we should be. And this is one of the things God uses to work against that. Hebrews 12:11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, this is one aspect of suffering, is divine discipline. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And again, there's no better example of this than in a household when you're raising young kids. And they'll push and push and push the boundaries and push and push and push the boundaries. And so inevitably, when they push it too far and they finally get that spanking that they desperately needed, The air is cleared. It's all nice and quiet again. Righteousness prevails rather than antagonism and hostility and tension in the household. But again, not until the suffering comes does that really happen. Then they'll rein the little STA in. The little sin nature says, okay, enough. Nobody likes getting spanked. So that was that. But that was the best example I have of that, because when it happens, then all of a sudden the tension's gone. So they'll inevitably push you too far. That's kids. They can't help it. They're stupid. That's children, though. We're told this. I mean, foolishness, stupidity is bound up in the heart of a child. Children think they're real smart. They're not very smart at all. They just think they are. But I don't know if it's better to be smart or just think you're smart. I think it's probably better to be smart. But so after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. But again, you're going to have to endure the suffering for a while. We just don't know what that while is. Or the depth of the sufferings or the tights. We don't know any of that. We just know that they're there and they're going to come. Suffering may not only produce greater levels of spiritual growth. God may use it to vindicate his viewpoint in the angelic conflict. The whole book of Job is really about God setting Satan up, baiting him with Job. Now, Job suffered greatly in all of this. Why? Because God essentially turned him over to Satan and said, do what you want to with him. And so Satan manipulated the weather and killed certain of his children. He manipulated the environment with these tribes where he inspired them, exhorted them to fight against Job's people, where they came in. Nomadic tribes raided and killed them. Again, he apparently created a tornado. A great wind blew in, blew the house over. I don't see that as being anything but Satan. And then he's given into his hand to where Satan can afflict him physically in his body. All the rest of those afflictions were external. And Job responded to them with the right mental attitude. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job manifested a mastery of the details of life. He held everything with an open hand. If God wants it, he can take it. Doesn't matter. You think, well, no, I've got some things God can't take. Hold on to them real tight and see what happens. Hold on to them real tight and see if God can pry your fingers open. Because he can. And he can take it without, I mean, maybe he'll just take it off wrist and all. How about that? You want to hold on to it real tight? You think, oh, well, God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't. I've seen him do it. So again, we want to be on the good side of this. And Job, this whole book, just vindicates God's viewpoint. And even at the end, poor Job, he has to stand there and take this dressing down in front of his friends and assume they were all still there. And the Lord comes in and just scorches him. You want to talk, Job? Let's talk. You know so much. Please, please tell me. Now stand up. And Job's like, pass. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have talked. I spoke too much. I said too much. I don't know what I was saying. I'm an idiot. Please, don't kill me, God. And so Job was rightly frightened. That's the fear of the Lord right there. But if God shows you up and starts dressing you down, you probably will better be afraid. But again, at the end of it all, God's viewpoint's vindicated. That God's righteous and that he had a plan in all of this and that Job came out better for it on the other side. God uses suffering to produce the virtue of patience. Romans 5, 3 and 4, we saw that earlier in this book. And none of us need patience. We're all fine there. But God seems to be confused about this. I can't help him. I've tried talking to him about it. But not only this, he says, we exult in our tribulations. What? We're jumping up and down happy about when things go wrong, the pressures we face. Well, we should recognize again, while we may not be jumping up and down happy about it, we should know they have their place. And that allows us to at least be happy in it. Because we know, okay, God's got a plan, this has a place, whatever it is, I may not like it. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And there in verse 3, I'm sure that's hupomone. Hupomone, that's the ability to hang in there under your circumstances. When they're not ideal, when they're far less than ideal, you're able to deal with it. You handle the pressure, and then people know you as a person of character, that you're there in the angelic kind. You don't flake off the second something goes wrong. You're not constantly trying to cut corners and make it easier on yourself. You're just stand there and do your job and take what comes. And that kind of character is obviously pretty important. Also, you can see Hebrews 10, 32 through 39 there. He talks about the people that had to go through these things. And they handled it with patience at first, the Jewish Christians. But then they kind of began to stumble on it. They got tired of the suffering. Well, eye suffering and the patience it produces are necessary factors if one is to make the maturity adjustment. James 1, 2 through 4. And the suffering is talked about again in terms of patience or endurance. Consider every joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. All the joys in the Christian life, the things that have gone right, the times you've had fun, the times when it's been easy, the times when you've been blessed, and the good things that have happened over the years. You have to reflect on these, particularly when things start going south. Or you can just reflect on how badly it's all going now. That's one of the problems. Believers tend to get tunnel vision. Locked into just the moment. What's happening now? Well, there's a big picture. What's happening now could be good, bad, or otherwise. But it's just a small part of what's the big overall picture in terms of the Christian life. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. As your faith is tested and as you see God come through. Now, you may fail the test. And you may end up standing around looking like an idiot. But at the end of it, you say, well, you know, God came through even though I was an idiot. Well, maybe next time I won't be such an idiot. Maybe I won't fall apart next time when I get some news that I perceive as bad. Because again, you may get bad news. I mean, you go to a doctor for a checkup, find out, oh my God, I've got 6 months to live. That would be bad news. And so that can happen. So as you handle these things, then you're less likely to fall apart the next time. You've recognized, okay, God's got, I can faith rest this. God's got it handled. And even if he doesn't have it handled, then I need to suffer whatever it is that happens. We like to have this idea that, well, it'll all work out in the end. Well, it may not. Didn't for Paul. He got beheaded. I don't call that working out. For Jesus, he got crucified. Now, this all works out in the bigger issues of God's plan. I get that. But for them individually at that time, that's not what they would want, I wouldn't think, as the resolution. But this is what happens. And so we do know that we'll all work out in the long term because we know that all things work together for a good end. And that good end is conformity to the image of his son. That's the good end we're shooting for. Endurance or patience have its perfect result so that you may be mature, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And there's never the idea of complete perfection, even in these words when they translate them like this. It has the idea of maturity, a person who's a mature person who can handle life and all that comes at you in life. And there's a lot of it that you don't know when you're young. Well, Jay, suffering is necessary in order to test the believer's doctrine, which is vindicated when he applies it to the testing. Those applications are the basis for SG3. Let's look at James 1:12. We're already here, so let's just look at that verse. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Well, the implication is the opposite is true if you don't persevere. No blessing. You're not blessed. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. See, one of the things I've said from day one down here, I've warned people, your feet are going to be put to the fire on all this. Your doctrine that you think you've got, you're going to have to live it out. It's going to be tested. And where you cut corners and all of that and you think it doesn't matter, it matters. God notices. And so if you want to be approved in the end, you have to be willing to apply the doctrine when it's hard. It's easy to apply it when it's easy. But when it's hard that you have to apply it, that's when the issues are there. Also, 1 Peter 1:6-7. He's just talked about the fact that we're waiting for a great deliverance, that deliverance being the rapture. And certainly the first century believers talked about this, looked forward to it. There's no indication they thought necessarily it was on the horizon, but they never said, don't think about this, that this isn't going to happen in your day, forget about it. It's always held out as the blessed hope, even if it's not going to happen in that day. Essentially, again, all believers are going to be raptured, whether they're alive or dead anyway. So even for dead believers, the rapture is still their blessed hope, that the death won't conquer everything. So, and we look forward to this deliverance, but we don't know when it is. We know that Paul said, say, in Romans there, he said, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That we live in the last dispensation before the new age begins. And that means we're kind of at the tail end of things even when the church age starts. In the big scheme of God's 7-day week, his 7,000 years of human history, by the time the church age starts, you're already into the fourth day. And now here we are late on the 6th day of God's calendar. So how much closer is it now? So we rejoice about that, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first class condition, and it's presumed that it is, you have been distressed by various trials. So that, and it's literally so that the act of proving your faith, as you apply doctrine, you demonstrate your faith. That, and then the rest here is parenthetical. Your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. That the proving of your faith may be found, again, may be subjunctive, it depends upon how you handle it. Do you orient to this testing and all that? To result in praise, personal praise from the Lord himself, congratulations for completing your niche, and glory, your level of phase 3 respect and honor up there, but also just how you're going, you know, again, depending upon the level of glory, depending upon, I don't know how this will all be reflected, probably in clothing, in the type of mansion or a house you live in, and these sorts of things. And it may be just reflected in various degrees of light. I mean, we've got a very small picture of all this. Really, when you get to the book of Revelation, there's only about 6 or 7 verses devoted to the millennium. It doesn't tell us anything about it, other than it's there. But very little is said about it. So praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So rewards will be distributed based on one's willingness to acclimate to his sufferings according to the will of God. Romans 8:17, we saw that if we're going to inherit, if we intend to. Now we've been written into the will. The question is, what will we have? And that is dependent upon our phase 2 input. So if we're children, and we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him. Now that's a big if. If we suffer with him, yes, then we're going to inherit and inherit mightily. So that we may also be glorified with him. But if we choose to reject the suffering, if we choose to take out the easy way out, if we choose to pursue our own agenda, well then, no, not so much. That's not going to happen. That level of glory will be diminished. And you can also see 1 Peter 4:13. When the believer faces sufferings, again, God provides the appropriate level of comfort during the suffering. That's an important aspect of suffering, is that there is no suffering without comfort. You just have to know how to look for it and where. But if you give in to self-pity, depression, discouragement, you're not looking for any help. And then even if somebody tries to comfort you or encourage you, you don't get it. Why? Because you're all self-absorbed. And so other believers can serve as comfort in your testing. Maybe they've been through a similar thing. Maybe they haven't. There, 2 Corinthians actually, and we'll read the next one here, the sufferings that a believer endures in time also develop the capacity and ability to comfort and encourage others who may undergo similar testing or suffering. And the more you suffer and the more difficult your niche is sometimes, the more sensitive you are to that in other people. Whereas, you know, I saw it in the, like, the physical therapy place we go. There are people there that have worked in physical therapy for a long time. So they've seen a lot of suffering and they understand it. And, they kind of deal with it in a certain way when they're dealing with the patients. And then there's the, 25-year-old kid that's probably never suffered an ounce in his life. And he's going to try to help somebody who's physically suffering. He'll fail, probably, because he doesn't have the compassion for it. And he doesn't have the background to know how bad the suffering can be. And, you just got to buck up and get through it. Well, you can't always do that. That's just sad. So again, as you suffer under these things, it does a couple of things. One, you can get comforted. And then two, you become more equipped to comfort others when they suffer. So blessed be the God and Father, verse 3, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, unless you seek to avoid them. If you seek to avoid them, they're not yours in abundance. And you can duck these things. You can get around them. So also our comfort. Well, so your comfort's going to be diminished as well, though, because you're not going to go through the suffering. You're not going to get the comfort. So our comfort is abundant. As he said, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort. And if we're comforted, it is for your comfort. So you can patiently endure the same things that you see us going through, he says. And our hope for you, as he says, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Well, suffering by faith according to doctrine demonstrates that believers are worthy subjects of God's kingdom and have obtained his approbation. Again, what we haven't seen yet, and we won't until future time, is who God's really proud of and who he's ashamed of. And there are believers that are going to slink away in shame before him at his coming. Well, they're going to feel shame. But there are believers that God's not that proud of. And he keeps track of all of this. He's got every little detail. He reads your tape every second of the day. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, the suffering they were enduring, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. And at a certain level, we prove our worth by our willingness to suffer with him and endure what all comes out of that. Also, Hebrews 11:16. So again, it's not like this has, not been the norm for believers throughout history. It is. And he talks about believers who are not content with this world. They're not desirous of just living here. They recognize that this is not our home. This is the devil's world. He is hijacked it at that level and running it according to his standards. And we desire something better than this. And he talks about it in terms they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. The implication being there are people who he is ashamed. Oh, that's my son. Yeah. Oh. Yeah, that's one of mine. But you don't want God thinking about you in those terms. For he has prepared a city for them. So, suffering may provide a means by which as one is able to expand the witness of the life and function as a witness for the truth. Suffering may put you in a position where you're able to talk to people about some things that you otherwise wouldn't be in a position to do that, for whatever reason. Luke 21. And here in the case of the early disciples, as they were warned about the persecutions and the sufferings that were going to come on them, and Jesus largely protected them from all of this while he was with them on earth. He talks about this in his prayer there in John. I have kept the ones you gave me. I have kept them in your name and I've kept them safe and they're all accounted for. The only one that's not accounted for is the son of perdition. And that was Judas. And Jesus knew he was never going to keep him anyway. But all the rest of them were there and they were safe. And they remained safe even in spite of Peter's shenanigans. And all of this, even after the fact, they remained safe. Until God had another plan for them. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you. delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, and it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, for you to bear witness to the truth. Why are you here? I am suffering for the plan of God. Presuming that the government, we don't have a religious government like Israel did, that they would deliver discipline and all that through the synagogue, administer discipline. If the government should turn against Christianity and begin to persecute, well, then we're going to have to disobey them and stand up against it. Now, it may cost us. And clearly, one of the things that happens when the government really goes south, as it does in Daniel's 70th week, under Antichrist, if you stand up for the truth, you're going to probably be killed. You better just inure yourself to that, that they're probably going to kill you. And it talks about it in terms of beheading, so I don't know, what their deal is, if the guillotine's going to make a great comeback. It's a very efficient way of killing people, just beheading them. I mean, it's pretty quick. And as far as it goes, I suppose it's about the least painless way you're going to get. But again, leading up to it's a little freaky, I'm sure. So again, this is an opportunity for you to bear witness to the truth. Your testimony is your witness to the truth. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, because I will give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. That doesn't mean they're still not going to kill you. They probably are. But the fact is, they'll know they've heard the truth. They'll know that, yes, this person stood for God, whether I liked it or not, and they probably didn't, that this person was the real deal. Philippians chapter 1. Paul's suffering, it was strange, provided a witness into the very household of Caesar at some point. The knowledge of his imprisonment. First, it spread throughout the Praetorian Guard. The guards, wanted to know what was going on. If a prisoner was there, they wanted to know why. They wanted to know who they were dealing with. So I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And as another side benefit of this, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. They see somebody who stands up for the truth, who doesn't compromise, who doesn't back down, and it gives them the courage to do what they might not have done otherwise. So that's an added benefit to all of that. And some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife. But it doesn't matter why they're doing it, Paul says. The fact is, they're proclaiming Christ, and I don't lose in this deal. The gospel does not lose in this situation. And then I think it's at the end of this book. I'm not certain here. Verse 22, the next to last, 4:22, Philippians 4:22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So the gospel, through Paul, had penetrated into the very household of the elite ruler of Rome. And it spread throughout the Praetorian Guard. And so these people are evangelized by these sufferings that a believer may go through. And also, P here, suffering, may also drive people to seek spiritual answers. Some have come to salvation because of suffering. 2 Kings, in the Old Testament, 5. One and following here. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. And so she said to her mistress, the Aramaean's gone out and they've taken captive a little girl from Israel, and she was a servant to Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he could cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus spoke the little girl who's in the land of Israel. And the king of Aram said, go now. I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And so he sends him out. And because of this leprosy, that he has. He ends up coming into contact with Elisha. And Elisha, gets in the truth. And eventually Naaman gets healed out of all of this. He didn't like it at first because he had this preconceived notion about how Elisha ought to conduct his ministry, which is always wise to tell the prophet, well, you should have done this. And Elisha sent a messenger to him. He didn't even come to him in verse 10. And he said, you go wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And he said, there's rivers in Damascus. Why couldn't I just go wash there? I don't know. This is what the man of God said to do. So you do it. And he turned and went away in his rage. And his servant said, look, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he just says to you, wash and be clean? Why would you not do that? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of man of God. And then he was like, his flesh was clean, a little child, like a little child, and was clean. And when he returned to the man of God in verse 15 with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. And so Daniel 4:28, and this one's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant unbeliever who was convinced of his own greatness. In fact, a study of Daniel reveals that Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man that ever lived. There was more power concentrated in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar than anybody else who ever ruled on this planet, up until Jesus will. But his word was law. Didn't matter what he said. If he wanted you alive, you lived. If he wanted you dead, you died. He didn't consult with anybody. He didn't have a council that he used regularly. He could have used people. It's not to say he never asked advice. But generally speaking, he didn't have to. He had all the power and he knew it. And so he goes through this test to humble him. And of course, he flunks it. But at the end, he gets it. He finally figures it out. So Daniel warns him about all of this. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and Daniel had interpreted it for him. And again, in the dream, a tree is, as typically is, a tree is a human. Nebuchadnezzar, you are the tree. Trees don't typically tend to symbolize nations in the Old Testament, in prophetic literature. There's a couple of instances where they do, but not very often. Mostly trees in the scripture, when you look at them metaphorically, they're used to people, not nations. But you can check that out just by doing a simple concordance search. So Daniel, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so he was essentially stricken with this disease where he thinks he's a bull. And he goes out and he lives like a cow. For 7 seasons, it says, 7 periods of time. That's 7 years, by the way. 7 years he did this. And it was fulfilled and he went out. And now at the end of that period, by the end of that period, in verse 34, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I think actually what it says there in the Hebrew, if I remember this, is my reason was returning to me. He didn't get it all back necessarily. All it wasn't instantaneous. He kind of gradually came back to his senses. But I mean, he had this initial flash of understanding and recognition that, oh, God has done this to me. And I am the object of his discipline here. And so he said, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Not effectively. They can do it. They can question God. People question him all the time. But not effectively. They can't. They can't get God to give them an account. First, he doesn't give an account to anybody of why he does anything. He doesn't have to. And he said, at that time, my reason returned to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 37, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways are just. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. And really, this all of chapter 4 is essentially a tract that Nebuchadnezzar wrote and sent out to everybody in the kingdom and told them all about the God of heaven and how you might want to orient to him. Because it certainly didn't go well for him when he didn't. And you can also see Acts, our time's gone, so see Acts 16, 27 through 34. That was, I believe, in, if I remember right, that's the context of the Philippian jailer, where Paul and them get arrested and they're suffering. And because of all of that, yeah, the jailer, it's the Philippian jailer account. And he and some of those within his house came to salvation that night because of suffering of other believers. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.